Well, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 42, I want to start by bringing to your attention a common pattern that we see amongst believers. So, initially, a believer will make a confession, right? So they see Christ, they trust in Him, they make a confession, and there is eventually a division from the world. And maybe it's a violent division, maybe it's anger amongst unsaved friends, maybe it's spitting in their face. Oh, maybe it's just, we don't want to be around you anymore. You're a Christian, you don't like the same things we do. And so it's a sort of silent withdrawal, but it's a division nonetheless. And then when that believer experiences the unpleasantness of the division, there is inevitably a decision that has to be made, right? I don't like this division. I don't like this great chasm between me and the world. And there's going to be a temptation to sort of paper over this division or to downplay this division and engage in worldliness, water down our confession, do something where this division from the world isn't so gaping and so painful. And of course, it's incumbent upon the Christian at that point to make the right decision. To say, well, this is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel sends shockwaves. The power of the gospel creates cracks and fissures. This is what the gospel does. And so if I'm going to be faithful, I have to be okay with this division, and I have to make a decision to follow Christ. And a lot of times I think we see this more specifically with our young people, or at least vividly with our young people, where they might grow up in a Christian home, and at an early age, they make a confession, right? They confess Christ as their Savior, repent and trust in Him, and they grow up, and they eventually get a job, and they develop relationships with unbelievers, and then at some point, inevitably, they'll be invited to a party where the world does all the stupid things that the world does, or maybe there's a spark of a romantic interest with someone who's not a believer, and suddenly that young Christian who has made his confession becomes aware in their heart, they know that they have really nothing in common with the unsaved world. There is, as the Bible puts it, what fellowship has light with darkness? What commonality is there between Christianity and unbelief? And so suddenly there's going to be this great pressure to at least begin to downplay this division and this difference between you and the world. And the more that this young person makes the wrong decisions and sort of flirts with the world and invites worldliness, and that division closes, well, the less of a difference there is between them and the world. Until the next thing you know, they are the world. That was not a real confession. There was not ever a real, true separation, division between the world and the Christian. So this is this pattern of confession, division, and decision. And this is the pattern that we're going to see in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 42. And it's really coming from the power of the gospel, right? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So when you really truly believe in the true gospel, it's going to send shockwaves. There's going to be fracture. There's going to be division. And I think this is one of the things Jesus has been saying is get ready for the fallout. Get ready for the backlash. Get ready for the shock effect of that. And we as Christians have to be okay with that. We have to expect it and we have to endure it. And so this is something, you know, I want us to recognize this pattern, to say, yes, there is the confession. There inevitably will be this division. I'm going to have to make a decision. And maybe we find ourselves right now not making the right decisions, not really being okay with these unpleasant, painful divisions that take place because of our profession of the gospel. And so that's how I want this to impact our heart this morning. So point number one, confession. Look at verse 32. Therefore, so what's the therefore? Therefore, it's going back to the context. The context is the world's going to hate you. By nature, the world hates Christ. We talked about that last week. If you represent Him, they will hate you. Don't take it personally. It's ultimately Christ that they hate. So if you are before a hateful world and you are confessing Christ before a hateful world, that's the context. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So the point of this verse is confession. Confess Christ before a hateful world. Now, what is confession? Confession isn't just saying something out of memory, reciting something. I memorized my little sinner's prayer, so I'm going to... No, confession in the Bible is saturated with faith. It is faith. Confess means to agree with God, to say the same thing. So this is someone in the face of the world, they make their good confession. They confess and they believe by faith that Christ is their Savior. And you make that at the point of your salvation, but division with the world challenges that confession, doesn't it? That's exactly what happened with young Timothy. Young Timothy made that confession, but his boldness was starting to be assaulted and started to wane and to slack, and he began to slack from his good confession. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Timothy, you remember your confession. You remember, and this particularly is talking about when you confess Christ before all the elders, and the elders ordain you to ministry, you remember that good confession. It's exactly what you confessed when you became a Christian. Take hold of that. And then he says in verse 13, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate." There's another confession. So Timothy, you've made a confession. And you need to keep this confession up. You need to get a re-grip on your confession. You need to be bold in your confession. And when that boldness wanes, you need to remember somebody else who made a pretty gutsy confession himself. And that is Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. When did Christ make that confession? In John chapter 18, 37, Jesus is on trial. He's about to be crucified. It says, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" So what's Jesus' confession? "I'm a king, and I'm the truth. And everyone who knows the truth is going to hear my voice, and they're going to follow me." And this is Jesus' bold confession. So who is Jesus? Where is Jesus when he's making that confession? He's around people who hate him, who want him dead. Or at least if he's dead like Pilate, they'll get their own job security. They don't really care. And who's Timothy making his confession before? A bunch of troublemakers in the Ephesian church, giving him a hard time, pressuring him, succeeding to some degree in getting him to back off of his confession. And so Paul is essentially telling him, look, you got to make this confession. The confession is going to create a division. There's going to be a fracture. There's going to be an impact. And Timothy, you have to be okay with it because Christ is worthy, right? He's worthy of any pain, any suffering that you experience because of your great confession. So you have to confess Christ and be ready to accept whatever the world throws at you. And you know, the world will tolerate a lot from the church. The world will tolerate our humanitarian deeds. The world will tolerate good and positive impacts that we have on the community. But you know what the world doesn't tolerate? It doesn't tolerate an exclusive confession of Christ. When we, as we're doing good deeds for the community, say, "Oh, and by the way, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death and hell. The gift of God is eternal life, and there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. All other religions are false. They'll lead you straight to hell. Christ is the only way," and suddenly go home with your good works. That is a narrow-minded, truncated view of truth. The world has no tolerance for that. But we have to continue to confess Christ, right? We just know they don't have a tolerance for that, but maybe some will be saved, so we continue to confess Christ. And as you confess Christ, you're showing that I love Christ more than I do my reputation. I love Christ more than I do my comfort zone. I love Christ more than I do the opinions of man. And so we confess and we brace for the impact. And if we do confess, this is at the heart of God. Look at this verse further. What does the Father do? How will the Father respond? I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Now that sounds really nice. I personally will be confessed by Jesus, the lips of Jesus. My name will be on his lips and he'll confess me towards the Father. That sounds great. So what does it mean for Christ to confess me? Well, it means the opposite of Christ denying me. What does it mean for Christ to deny me? Matthew 7:22. Depart from me, I never knew you. You stand before God, he says, I don't know this person. So for Christ to confess us is really to say, yes, this is my child. I've purchased him with my blood. He's one of mine. We're together, and he pleads for me before the Father. So that's wonderful. I want to be confessed before the Father by Christ. And really, all this is talking about is the rich theology of Jesus' high priestly ministry. If you confess Christ, then Christ, as your high priest, is going to continually confess you before the Father. And this is at the heart of who Jesus is. In fact, before he officially had his role as our high priest after the resurrection, Jesus was already doing some confessing. He was already doing some praying for us. He was already interceding for us. In fact, we can see Jesus interceding for us before the cross, at the cross, and after the cross. Listen to these passages. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 and 32, Jesus tells Peter that Satan wants to sift him like wheat. Satan wants to destroy you, Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I've already interceded for you, Peter. I've already prayed that your faith will not fail. He's not saying I prayed for you that when you lose your salvation, you'll get your salvation back, and it's none of this terminology. I have prayed that your faith will not fail. I've already been interceding for you, Peter. That's before the cross. During the cross, the eve he's going to be crucified, John 17:20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus is anticipating his crucifixion. He begins to pray for his elect. He begins to intercede for their salvation. Honor this sacrifice that I'm about to make, Heavenly Father. So this is all, you know, leading up to the crucifixion. And then, of course, after the cross. I love this passage, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, because of his perfect sacrifice, because Christ is perfect, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. How do we draw near to God through him? Through confession, right? Confessing Christ. So he is able to save forever all those who draw near to God through him because he ever lives to make intercession. So when Jesus is saying here that the Father is going to confess you, he's simply saying that he is going to enjoy his high priestly ministry by continually interceding for you, and you can have the confidence that he's continually interceding for you as you boldly confess Christ before a world that doesn't want to hear it. And that is supposed to motivate the Christian. It motivates me. To think of my name being confessed and professed in heaven, and to think that I can increase in confidence the more that I boldly stand against the world and profess the precious name of Christ, that gives me the confidence that he is confessing me before the Heavenly Father. That is a glorious promise. But the backside of this verse, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And that denial, as we said in Matthew 7:22, is depart from me, I never knew you. So we stand before God and we say, oh, here we are, God, ready to enter heaven. And I can't think of a more terrifying thought than to think of Jesus looking at you with the eyes of a stranger and say, I don't know you. You're not one of mine. It's a denial of personal ownership. It's a denial that you're in the family. And so a person who has shied away from the name of Christ, they have not boldly confessed the name of Christ, or they denied the name of Christ for personal comforts, if that has been their way of life, then Christ will not confess them before heaven. Well, because of the dynamic power of our confession, because of the inevitability of the division, because of the power of the confession, it's going to lead to the inevitability of a division. So, second point, confession will lead to division. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Now, this is one of the hardest sayings that Jesus states in the Gospels. And notice how he's taking personal ownership for it. I did not come to bring peace. I came to set a man against his father. How does Jesus do that? Well, he does that through the confession. It's not his moral will, it's not his delight to see families divided, but it is the nature of the gospel. When a person in an unsaved family confesses Christ, very often, well, there's always some sort of division, but very often it's an ugly division. There's a splintering, and Jesus is foreseeing as the church goes out and the gospel goes out and people who are idol-worshiping pagans start to now have believers in their own homes, there's going to be splits, there's going to be family fractures in this institution that is the most closely knit institution, the family. And it's going to be heartbreaking to witness. Speaking of division, I remember our dear late brother Bob Wink giving his salvation testimony and how he began to go to a church just because that's what all his coworkers were doing and that's what his boss encouraged him to do. So he went to this church, and this church, there was not a whisper of the gospel. No mention of the gospel whatsoever. So they're just there. They're just going to church. And then one Sunday, an evangelist comes and he preaches a fiery gospel message, and half the church gets saved. And it takes about 2 seconds to realize we're in a church that never talks about the gospel. We're in a church that doesn't believe in the gospel. And so half the church left. And the pastor of that church said, "That's the last time I have an evangelist come to this church." You say, "Well, no, you need to have it more often, right?" That is an example of a division that the gospel causes that might be painful, but we would say that is a blessed division. That's a good division. That's a division that has taken place because people woke up and saw the true Christ that can even be eclipsed and lost in something like a church. Now, when Jesus says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth," when he makes that statement, the first thing I think of is the angels who appeared to the shepherds who said, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace." So I think, wait, I thought Jesus was supposed to come and bring peace. And then when Jesus starts to talk about family divisions, passage that came to my mind was Malachi 4:6, speaking of the Messiah, "He will restore the hearts of the family to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." So wait a second, I thought when the Messiah comes, he restores and brings peace. And now Jesus is saying, actually, there's going to be division instead of peace, and there's going to be fracturing. And so which is it? How does the Messiah come, and how does he bring division, and how does he bring peace? Well, the peace of the angels we're talking about is peace on earth amongst men with whom he is pleased. That's an individual peace, right? That is when a sinner repents and trusts in Christ, their world can be an upheaval and everything can be crazy, but they know they're reconciled to God. They are right before God. There can be that peace. And the passage in Malachi is a millennial kingdom passage. When Jesus comes and he reigns on the throne in Jerusalem, there is going to be rampant, widespread, global reconciliation. We see it obviously now a little bit, but full scale, and it's going to be marked by the gospel and Christ being the center of every home and bringing families and home together, all centered around Jesus Christ. But before this global peace comes, Jesus knows before that global peace comes, before my millennial reign comes, there has to be warfare. The kingdom of God has to war against the kingdom of man. We, as torches and light, have to be sent out into the darkness, and the darkness is not going to receive it, and the darkness is going to resist it, and there's going to be upheaval and turmoil, and the world is not going to want to bend the knee and bow the head. And so in this sense, there is going to be division, and there's going to be splitting for the sake of the truth, because that's the nature of truth, right? truth by nature divides. It distinguishes itself from what is false. But let's take it a step further. Not only truth just naturally divides, it is actually good that there is division. And this is what many people, even Christians, can't get their mind around. It's good that there's division? Yes. It's amazing. We know the Corinthian church. We know all the problems, all the divisions they had. And in one sense, yeah, you want a peaceful church. You don't want a divided church. But then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, "For there must also be factions," which means divisions, "among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." So it's got to happen. And there's something good about division, because when there's division, you find out who really belongs to God. You find out who's in it for themselves, who's just the empty religious person, who's got a vendetta, or who wants to behave like Christ, who loves Christ, who worships Christ, who's concerned about the truth. And this is what you find out in division. So people say, well, doctrine divides. And we say, amen. That's the nature of truth. It divided Cain from Abel. It divided Jesus from the Pharisees, Paul from the Judaizers, John from the Gnostics. It recently split the United Methodist Church. Wide open, right? What did they split over? If two men can get married. If a man, if homosexuals become members of churches and preaches a whole LGBT agenda, is that a good reason to have a split? I'd say so. And that's not the first time when denominations have split from their parent denomination, because the parent denomination has drifted far away from the core doctrines that are precious to the Scripture. So there can be such thing as good division, but it's inevitable that there's going to be a division. As necessary as division is, it is painful. And the picture Jesus is painting is painful. And he actually gets it from Micah chapter 7, as far as the language of the division of the family. He gets it from Micah chapter 7. So go, if you would, to Micah chapter 7. And in this passage, Micah is talking about the paucity and the sparsity of righteous men, godly men. Everywhere I look, Micah is saying, I don't see a godly man. He said it's kind of like a vine keeper who goes to harvest his grapes after harvest season, after they've all been picked over, and he can't find one good grape. And that's what it's like to find a righteous man. It's just hard. And so because there's so few righteous people, they're being afflicted by the unrighteous. They're being afflicted by the world. And there's all these divisions that take place. And then in Micah chapter 7, verse 6, it says, For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And particularly in this context, it's the parents who are righteous, and it's the children who are going the way of the world and doing violence to the parents. And I don't know if Jesus is making that distinction when he's talking about the division of the home, who's righteous, who's not. That's where the original context said. But Jesus' point is the gospel is going to come in and the gospel is going to divide. And when the gospel divides something as closely knit and beloved as family, the temptation to sort of pave over that division is going to be very intense. To see the severance of those kind of relationships, that's going to be very intense. And so, third point, the confession will lead to a division, and it's going to demand a decision. It's going to demand a decision from us. So Jesus understands the weight of what he's saying. He understands the temptation to mitigate the division. So he says in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, what's all this worthy language? Is not worthy of me. I'm not worthy, period, right? Well, where do we get our worth from? We get our worth from Christ. And so if I'm denying Christ and I'm rejecting Christ, I am cutting myself off from the one who gives me my worth. So how can I be worthy if I'm rejecting or choosing family or whatever over against Christ? If those two become mutually incompatible and exclusive, where am I going to get my worth if I'm rejecting Christ? So as hard as division is, Jesus demands loyalty above family. Right? Because in the end of the day, family didn't die for us. In the end of the day, family is not going ahead to prepare a place for us. Family doesn't deserve the kind of loyalty that only God deserves. Family's important. Family's the building blocks of society. Family's invented by God, created by God. We understand all that, but Christ is always more worthy. Christ is always more valuable, so that's where our first loyalty comes. I think a great illustration of this is John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan experienced a division between him and his family, not because his family hated the gospel, but because he was a preacher of righteousness, and so they pulled him from his family, which he said was like tearing flesh from his bones. And you hear John Bunyan as he's in prison. I'm going to read you this quote, but he's tormented with this feeling that he's abandoned his family, but then he stops and says, no, I know I haven't abandoned my family because I'm choosing Christ, but you hear a man who is in a very real way tormented because his love for Christ and his prioritization of preaching the Word of God out of a love for Christ has pulled him away from his family. So listen to this, but I think in the heart of this, you hear a man who has chosen to prioritize Christ above all. He says, the parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones, and that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and the needs that my poor family was like to meet with, should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might undergo would break my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture all with God, though it cuts me to the bone to leave you. Oh, I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his house upon his head, upon the head of his wife and children, yet thought I must do it, I must do it. So you hear this, I feel like being in this prison, I'm pulling the house on the head of my own family, on my handicapped blind child, on my wife, but I must do it, because for John Bunyan, it was faithfulness to Christ or not. It was a very black and white issue. And so here's Jesus making this very clear. So this decision to accept the division is described by Jesus, of course, as a crucifixion. I mean, this decision, this heart-rending decision to do the things that John Bunyan's doing, to die to flesh, to just deal with the division of the world, is going to be described in the most graphic terms. Look at verse 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now he uses this cross analogy. Just a few years before Jesus had come, there was a Jew named Judas who was a zealot. And there was this big uprising against the Roman Empire. And the emperor sent one of his military generals down there. And they crucified 2,000 Jews in Galilee, not too many years before Jesus showed up. They lined the streets from one end of the city to the other, all these executed people. And so when Jesus says, look, if you're going to come after me, you got to take up my cross, fresh in the minds of the Galileans are crosses that line their own streets. Crosses were symbols of death and suffering and oppression. And so Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, find yourself a cross, and you're going to find that daily the world is going to be pulling you. Daily, these worldly priorities are going to be pulling at your flesh, and you're going to have to take up your cross, and you're going to have to die to yourself, and you're going to have to follow me. I mean, that's intense. It sounds very miserable. What kind of appeal is that, Jesus? It sounds very miserable, but look at verse 39. It's not so miserable. He who has found his life will lose it. If you say, forget it, I'm not taking up a cross, I'm doing what I want to do, well, you'll lose your life. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And the one who picks up his cross, dies to himself for the sake of Christ, is going to find his life. So what does it mean to find your life? Well, first, what does it mean to lose your life? Let's ask Lot's wife what it means to lose your life. In Luke chapter 17, verse 32, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So Jesus actually wants us to think about Lot's wife, and we know that whole story, where the angel of the Lord is graciously leading Lot and his wife and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah before God turns it into Chernobyl. And Lot's wife sort of takes one longing glance back at the city over her shoulders, and God immediately turns her into a pillar of salt. She's done. Why? Because she sought to find her life in a city, in a place that stood for everything that God hated. And she thought, this place, this wicked place prepared for the judgment of God, will give me the happiness and satisfaction and pleasure that I want. And she absolutely lost her life as an example to all of us who attempt to do the same. What does it mean to find your life? I don't think it's better expressed anywhere in the Bible than Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9. Here's what it means to find your life. Philippians 3, 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. So all these things that made me important, that made me supposedly content and happy, all these things that I thought was just paving my road to heaven, Paul says, they're all rubbish. They're all lost. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. King James says, dung, things you throw away. I count all these things to be loss, rubbish, for the sake of Christ, and may be found in him. That's what it means to find your life. It's to be found in Christ Jesus. To say no to the world, no to worldliness, take up your cross, die to your flesh, pursue Christ, and you find yourself in him. But we must decide to follow Christ. Well, when we bring the gospel, it is not just division that it's going to cause. Jesus ends on a very positive note. There is also potentially great blessing that this caused. So last point, point number four, confession also holds great blessing. Confession also holds great blessing. So it's not just doom and gloom. It's not just fractures and divisions. If we herald the gospel, we will hold great blessing. Look at verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Okay? If they receive you, they receive me. If they receive me, they receive the Father. Here's this close-knit family terminology. Now, it's interesting. Jesus said multiple things in his life that put distance between him and his biological family, but put closeness between him and his spiritual family. On one occasion, someone told Jesus, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. And you remember what he said? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my mother and sister and brother. So he kind of pushes back against the biological family and runs toward whoever obeys me, that's my true family, right? Or there was another occasion in Luke chapter 11, 27, where a woman cries out to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Oh, your mother must be so blessed. And Jesus doesn't deny it, but he said, the more blessed are those who hear my word and obey. So what is he doing? He's focusing on the spiritual family, the closeness of spiritual family. And I think that's what's behind verse 40. Look, we're all the spiritual family. We all have the blood of Christ coursing through our veins. We're all related by Jesus Christ. So if the world rejects you, then they reject Christ. If they reject Christ, they reject the Father, because we're all one family. We stand together, we fall together. And so it's this amazing closeness and intimacy that Jesus is going for. And out of this comes a blessing. So since we're all a family, we carry the blessing of the gospel because that's what makes us a family. That's what unites us. So we herald this great blessing. Look at verse 41. He who receives a prophet. Now, a prophet was the most powerful office holder in the Bible. You're a prophet. Incredibly powerful. So it's almost like Jesus is starting with, you know, the most, quote, important person in the family of God. Whoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet. The name of the prophet just means you accept him for who he says he is. He's a prophet. You acknowledge him as a prophet. Shall receive a prophet's reward. Now, we're not supposed to ask what specifically is that reward and can I get that reward. The idea is you will be as rewarded as a great prophet himself. If you receive a prophet from God, I love my family so much, and that prophet is a part of my family, that you will receive the same blessing that I would give to that great prophet. That's the blessing that is in store. And he who receives a righteous man. So I think this is a reference not to imputed righteousness, but blamelessness of character, godliness. Whoever receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. I love my family. Here's this righteous man. He represents me. If you receive him, you're going to receive the same reward that he does. And then Jesus swings absolutely the opposite way in verse 42. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones. Little ones is like the most insignificant, unimportant person, if there was such a thing, in the family of God. It's like saying the least of these, when Jesus says, whatever you've done to the least of these. Whoever gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Even the most insignificant one in the family of God, if your acceptance just looks like, hey, here's a cup of water, I will give you an eternal reward. You'll never lose that reward. So we should be driven, we should be motivated as members of God's spiritual family that we don't just offer the division of the gospel to the world, but we offer the blessing of the family of God to the world. You can be a part of this family. You can be a part of this blessing. You can be a part of this gospel of peace, but it requires receiving the message and the messenger. It requires hearing the gospel, repenting, believing, and trusting in Christ for salvation. So there's that pattern. Confession, confession of the gospel, confession of Christ, necessary division, and then the temptation to water down that division. But we must make the right decision, right? Because we hold a great blessing for the world. We can't put that blessing under a bushel. We have to hold it out for the world to see, no matter what the response is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. Lord, help us to hold fast to our confession. There are certainly so many things, God, that would tempt us and draw us away from our confession, Lord. May we be faithful to you because of the great confession that you gave before Pilate, Lord. Help us to expect and embrace the division, however unpleasant that is. And Lord, help us to always, by your Spirit, make that right decision to follow you no matter what. Thank you, God, that we have such a wonderful blessing that we hold, that we offer to others. May we be faithful with your gospel, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.